Sessions.
Again, live streaming, and as per usual, we'll start with some songs, and then we'll have a few announcements, and then Brian's going to bring a message this morning. So here we go. If you're at home, sing out, even though it might sound a little weird.
And praise thee as long as thou last.
Sorry, folks. I got a tickle back there. And that was supposed to go for four verses, but we're going to cut it there so I'm not coughing all over you. Before the throne of God above. Oh, here's water. Thanks. Drinking on the internet. Okay. Hopefully this goes better. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and breathes for me. If my name is graven on his written on his heart, I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased with his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God. I bow before the cross of Christ and marvel at this love divine. God's perfect Son was sacrificed to make me righteous in God's eyes. This river's depths I cannot know, but I can glory in its flood. The Lord Most High has bowed down low and poured on me his glorious love, and poured on me his glorious love. You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God,
taking my sin, my cross, my shame. Rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name.
Brian.
Well, good morning, everyone. Just a few announcements for you this morning at Island Bible Chapel. Thanks so much for tuning in. First of all, we want to announce our regular services just so that you are aware of them in case you're new tuning in this morning. The first is that on Wednesday, we have our prayer meeting at 8 o'clock. We'll be live streaming at Island Bible Chapel's Facebook page and on our YouTube channel. And you can join us then. We are doing, just have begun a new little study on prayers that are in the Psalms. And as we have been doing, we have been praying throughout this pandemic. We've been praying for our leaders. We've been praying for our church, for our community, and we'll continue to do so. And there's even an opportunity for a little interaction where you can submit prayer requests and we'll pray for them live. And so that's at 8 o'clock on Wednesday. Next Sunday, that is August the 13th, I believe, or something like that. Or the 17th, whatever it is, next Sunday is a regular Sunday for us as we have been doing church on Sundays. That means that we will have our breaking of bread on site. That's our primary worship service here at Island Bible Chapel, where we follow the Lord in obedience by remembering his death through communion, bread and wine. And so that is on site here at 9:30. And then after that, we will do our live stream as we have been doing it. If you are on Island Bible Chapel's email list, you know that we just sent out an announcement on Friday after the elders met on Thursday. We had taken a survey of the church, given people almost 2 weeks to complete a survey to tell us, give us some input as we made decisions. We considered that input. And we've decided that we are going to reopen the Family Bible Hour, as we stated right at the beginning that we were going to when we did a staggered start. So we started with the breaking of bread, worked our way through all the protocols with that. And we're doing that now. We're going to open the Family Bible Hour. So what will that look like? Well, stay tuned. More information will be coming out this week, a little more detail, but generally, here's what that will mean. That will mean that we will go from our breaking of bread service. There will be a 15-minute break between the breaking of bread and the Family Bible Hour, which will allow those who are coming in to the Family Bible Hour to come in between that time, and the people who are here for the breaking of bread will just stay in the sanctuary then. Before you come, you do need to sign up. And so we will send the links out every week. And this does two things. Number one, it helps us to keep under our 30% maximum. So what that means is that upstairs, we can only take a maximum of 50 people because our sanctuary would fit 150 regularly. So that would be 50 people upstairs. And so that will make sure that we stay under the 50 people upstairs. So you do need to pre-register, and that will be an online link. If at any time you can't figure it out or you don't have access to that, please give me a call and I will make sure that I add you to the list. Now, what happens if there are more than 50 people? Because on a typical Sunday morning in the summer, we would have anywhere between 110 and 130 people on a Sunday morning. And so what will we do? Well, we've decided that we're going to open the basement as a separate area that people can watch, an overflow area if you want, and we'll have a maximum of 30 there. So we can accommodate a maximum of 80 people here on site. And if more than 80 people want to come, we'll address that when we get to that. We'll cross that bridge when that comes. For now, we're going to start this way, and that's why it's so important that you sign up. Also, we've been asked to make sure we have a record of every single person who's here every single Sunday in case there needs to be any contact tracing. And so that will help us with that. So stay tuned for more information about what this will look like. I'm planning to put together a video kind of taking you through what it might look like when you arrive on Sunday morning. And for those who haven't been able to be out yet to the breaking of bread, so you would know what to expect when you arrive at the Family Bible Hour. But like I said, we're going to get lots of information out to you, and we will do that in all of the ways that we try to do that. So we will announce it at our live streams on Wednesday nights and on Sunday mornings. We will send it out by email. We will send it out on Facebook. We will put it on our website. And so there'll be lots of ways you can do it. And I will even post it at the chapel on the door in case you forget and can't get internet. You can always drive by the church and find the information on our door here. So we will have the information out lots in lots of different ways. And that is going to start August the 23rd. So August the 23rd is the start date for the Family Bible Hour being here. Now, there are going to be some time changes for our services when we get to August 23rd. I'll tell you about that in the email, but for now, all you need to know is next week, things are as usual, 9:30 breaking of bread, 11:15 Family Bible Hour, and then our new service formats will start the week after that on August 23rd. Does that make sense? Is that clearer as mud now? Good. Well, let's just pause. I'd like to pause and pray before we start our message today. Heavenly Father, I want to ask for your help this morning. I want to ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak through me, that these words that were penned so long ago and that are so difficult to understand would be enlightened, that we would be enlightened as we read them, that your Holy Spirit would teach us. Father, I pray that you would guide me into truth and keep me from error. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever stuck your tongue on a cold metal pole in the middle of winter? I don't suggest you do that. I just wonder if you ever had, you know, like when, you know, a former friend got you to do that or something like that. Why would I start a sermon on Ecclesiastes by talking about sticking your tongue on a metal pole in the middle of winter? Well, I was talking to my daughter, Madeline, about Ecclesiastes. It's one of her favorite books. And she gave probably one of the best commentaries on the books that I have seen yet. And I've read lots of commentaries as I've studied and prepared for this. She said this, Ecclesiastes is the I stuck my tongue on a cold metal pole book. Think about that for a minute. I replied to her, yeah, I know what you mean, right? It's like, don't do this, it hurts. That's kind of the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes. The Ecclesiastes records the musings, the what a teacher has learned. And basically, he has searched for meaning in all sorts of different ways. He has searched for meaning through pleasure, through work. He has searched through meaning in lots of different ways, acquiring wealth. And basically, what he comes to the conclusion of is this. It's vanity. Now, we've talked about that word. It's the Hebrew word hebel. And so if you hear me use the word hebel in the sermon, it's that Hebrew word that means vanity. And we don't use that word very often, and we use it in a different way than it was than its original meaning. And so some other translations use the word empty or meaningless. It's a word that means fleeting. Basically, the teacher looks at this and says, I've tried all of these things, and there's just, it's empty. It's meaningless. It's vanity. It's hebel. Now, the book itself doesn't have listed by so-and-so, but there are clues in the book, and we have looked at this right at the beginning in our introduction to the book. The teacher claims to be a son of David, who was king over all Israel in Jerusalem. He claims to be the wisest man, to have great wealth, to have a very large harem, to have built many things, and all indications would be that this book contains the teachings of Solomon. And I would suggest to you that this ancient book is actually incredibly relevant to our lives today. It acts like a mirror showing us the emptiness of this way of life, of a life that's lived under the sun. And we've talked about this phrase, under the sun, before, that it carries with it the idea of the temporal, the idea of a life apart from God. And when we come at Ecclesiastes, it's a very difficult book to understand. And there have been lots of different ways that commentators have tried to understand it. And I would suggest to you that the best way to understand it is using this phrase as the interpretive key, under the sun, a life apart from God. And so the whole first half of the book, or the first six chapters anyways, describe the limitations of human effort. The teacher has tried on his own to find meaning in wealth, in women, in pleasure. And basically, he says, it's meaningless, it's empty, it's hebel. And then in the second half of the book, he turns his mind to wisdom. And we saw the last time we looked at this together that it shows us the limitations of human wisdom. Wisdom under the sun is really a mixed bag of things. There's some good wisdom. There's some bad wisdom. There's some things here that are true in this book. There are some things in this book that are not true. And unless you understand which is which, it becomes very confusing and even contradictory. And that's why last week when we started looking at this, we always went back to what else does Scripture say? Does what is in this book line up with that or not? Because we have to keep in mind the teacher is teaching us wisdom under the sun apart from God. Now, that might bother some of you, but I would suggest to you it's very similar to the book of Job. Think about the book of Job. In the book of Job, Job undergoes all sorts of trials, and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come, and they give Job advice, and they tell him things about his life, things about God, things about why he's in the predicament that he's in. Are all of those things that they say true? No. And we know that because when God steps into the story in Job 42, he says this to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He says, my anger burns against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right. Even though these words are in the Bible, you have to understand them within their context to know, is this true? Is this good? Is this right? Or is it not? And that's why we always go to other sections of Scripture to find out, which of course begs the question, why? Why would this book be in the Bible? And I would suggest to you that it's here to serve as a warning to us, to show us what a life that is attempted to be lived apart from God, under the sun, solely by humanistic, materialistic means is like. It's what life is like when we try to find our meaning, our joy, our satisfaction, our fulfillment in the creation rather than the Creator. And we're going to see that that's the point of the book next time when we talk. Because we've said right from the beginning, we need to interpret Ecclesiastes with the end in mind. We have to read the whole book with the end in mind, because he sums it all up at the end. As we'll see next week, he begins the last chapter with these words, remember the Creator in the days of your youth. He goes on to say, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. Sounds strange. How in the world can we find joy and meaning and satisfaction in fearing God and keeping his commandments? Well, that's the next sermon. Today, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and 10. Next time, we'll look at chapter 11 and 12. So turn with me in your Bibles, I hope you have them there, to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we're going to look at this first section together. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, I've titled this part of it, Life in the Shadow of Death. Life in the Shadow of Death, and I think when we read it, you'll understand why. It begins this way. But all this I laid to heart. Now we need to stop there. What is all this? All this is what's just come before. Remember, when Ecclesiastes was penned, containing the teachings of the teacher, likely Solomon, there were no chapters and verses like there are in our modern Bibles. That came over 1,000 years later. No, this is talking about what just came before in our chapter 7 and 8, where he talks about the limits of human wisdom, which is vanity, and the pervasiveness of mankind's wickedness. In light of this, because I laid all this to heart, he said, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise, their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As with the good one, so is the sinner. And he who swears, as is he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of a man are full of evil and madnesses in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate, their envy, have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. So what do? Go. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, that's the grave, to which you are going. Really cheery stuff, isn't it? Again, I saw under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor the riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know this time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in the snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seems great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and by his wisdom he delivered the city. Yet no one remembered the poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise are heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than any weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. I would suggest that this section is all about life in the shadow of death. Now, generally, people don't like to talk about death. We don't like to come face to face with our own mortality. I'm not afraid to die, quipped Woody Allen. I just don't want to be there when it happens. But this passage, much like a funeral, forces us to contemplate life's brevity, how short life is. Or in the words of the NIV, our common destiny. And what is it? Everyone dies. That's pretty much the point he's making in this first section. Look, everybody dies. He begins, first of all, by saying, life's unpredictable. You don't know what's coming. He says, oh, God's approved of everything. But remember, this is under the sun thinking. It's almost like he's like, you know what? It's all in God's hands. We don't know what we get. Now think about this. Think about where we are right now in our world. If I had told you 9 months ago, if I had described to you 9 months ago the world in which we would be living right now, where you would have to wear masks to go into public places, where gathering sizes would be limited, all because there was a major global pandemic going on. If I had started to tell you the number of people in our country, Canada alone, who would have died, never mind the people around the world who have died from something called COVID-19, you probably would have rolled your eyes at me and called me some pessimistic doomsday thinker. We don't know what's coming. That's the point that Solomon's making. Life is unpredictable. It is uncertain. No one knows whether their life is going to be pleasant or difficult, regardless of whether they are righteous or not. He basically says this, death is the only certain thing. You thought that old saying, there's nothing certain except death and taxes, came from Benjamin Franklin. It actually didn't. It came about 75 years before him, but he did quote that. I would suggest to you that if you go back to Ecclesiastes, you're going to see at least the first part of that. Death is certain. But here's the thing Solomon notices. What he notices is that it doesn't seem to matter whether you're a good person or a bad person, whether you're a righteous person or a wicked person. Everybody has the same destiny. We all have the same fate in life. And what is that fate? We all die. Every one of us. Essentially, and I'm sorry to use this kind of negative image, but essentially what Solomon is saying is this, look, it doesn't matter whether you are the best person or the worst person who ever lived in the sense of what your ultimate physical destiny is on earth, worm food. That's what we all become. It was Shakespeare's Hamlet who said, a man may eat of the fish with the worm, a man may fish with the worm that hath eaten of a king, and then eaten of the fish that he has fed with the worm. You see, if this is all there is to life, if that's the end of everything, is that we live, we die, we're buried, we're worm food, that's all there is to this life, then I would conclude, as Solomon does, that this is an evil under the sun. This is an injustice. Life doesn't seem to make sense then. He says, you know what? It's better just to be living because the dead have no hope. Better to be a live dog than a dead lion. Now, we love dogs in our culture. People spend large amounts of money on dogs, on things that their dogs will wear, on places that their dogs will live. Believe it or not, there are even doggy hotels, not kennels, doggy hotels that you can send your dog when you have to go away on a trip to have them taken care of. But in the ancient world, dogs were often despised. When I read this verse, I think of the dogs that I saw in Honduras when I went there, in the slums of Nueva Suyapa, these mangy mutts scavenging all over. Not the majestic lions that we think of and that the ancient people used to think of too. And that's the point that Solomon is making. He's comparing a lowly creature to a great creature. And he says, it's better to be the lowly creature, even if it's alive, than the great creature, because you at least have hope if you're living. I want you to notice that in this passage, under the sun thinking, life apart from God's revelation is this. There is no concept of eternal life in what Solomon has just written here. We live, we die, we're buried, that's it. I would suggest to you that if that is all there is, that I'd probably agree with Solomon's teaching. I would probably agree that this is a great evil under the sun. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. You see, if we read all of Scripture, what we find out is this. There will be a great reckoning one day. There will be a great judgment where justice is done and our eternal destinies are declared and settled. There is a life after this one. There is a life that we live here on earth, but there is another life coming where we will either spend eternity with God, or we will spend eternity apart from God. And what it all comes down to is whether your names are written in the book of life. Hear the words of Revelation chapter 20. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The next chapter, again, references the book of life, only this time about those whose names are written in the book of life and how they get to spend eternity in the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. He says, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Can I ask you, is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Do you even know how to get your name written in the Lamb's book of life? See, in order to have your name written in the book of life, you need to have come to faith in Christ so that you can have eternal life. Those two go together. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you asked God to forgive you for the wrong things you've done? Have you turned your life over to Jesus? Because if you have your name written in the book of life, then your eternal destiny is secure. One day, Scripture teaches, you will get to spend eternity with the one who loves us most of all. But if you choose to reject the one who came to die, to take our place, then there is another eternal destiny we're taught. It's the lake of fire. And that's not a very nice image. You see, if all there is to this life is just eat, just live, and then die, and that's it, then that's a pretty sad existence, I would suggest. But Scripture teaches that there is another life. In the words of the band Stellar Kart, life is good, eternal life is better. But Solomon doesn't seem to have that concept here as he's thinking under the sun. And so what should you do if you just are going to live and then die? He says, try to enjoy life. In view of the uncertainties of life and the certainty of death, he just suggests eat, drink, and be merry. Do the best you can. He says, I'll read it in the NIV this time. Go, eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed with white, always anoint your head with oil, enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God's given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do it with all your might, for the grave is where you're going, and there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. Notice the phrase under the sun. This is under the sun thinking. This is humanistic, apart from God, just trying to use worldly wisdom. And he says, just feast, get married, work, hope that that's what God wants you to do. But notice the dark tone in this passage. I mean, have you ever heard verse 9 read at a wedding? You know, the bride and the groom are standing there. The flowers are there. Everybody's waiting for these words of wisdom. And then the preacher says this, enjoy life with your wife whom you love. All the meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. Can you hear the darkness in there? Or verse 10, when I was a camp director and I would hire my summer staff, I didn't sit them down and say to them, now listen, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might, for the grave is where you're going. I don't say that, but notice the darkness in this tone. I would suggest to you that this dark tone reflects the admission that if this life is all there is no ultimate meaning. There is no ultimate purpose. It is, in the Hebrew word, hebel. It is empty. It is fleeting. It is vanity. And this isn't just a preacher standing up here saying this. In an article in New Scientist magazine, I believe it was 2016, entitled, What is the Meaning of Life? Executive editor Graham Lawton provided this blunt response. What is the meaning of life? He said this, the harsh answer is it has none. Your life may feel like a big deal to you, but it's actually a random blip of matter and energy in an uncaring and impersonal universe. If there is no hereafter, if there is no God who cares for us and who will one day set all things aright and make all things new, then yes, this is an honest, logical conclusion that our lives have no meaning, that we actually are random blips of matter in an uncaring and impersonal universe. But I'd suggest that's under the sun thinking. I would suggest to you that the Christian message is far more glorious than that, that offers far more hope for us. We are creatures, we are told in Scripture, who are made in the image of God Almighty. Think of that. And because we are made in the image of God, we have dignity and worth. We are equal. But we rebelled against God as a people. But this God in whose image we're made wasn't content to just let us go our own way and get into all sorts of trouble and not try to help us. And so he sent his very best, his son, the Lord Jesus, to die on a cross to take the punishment for our sin, for my sin, for your sin, so that if I ask God to forgive me and I put my faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into my life and I am made new. And I now have a hope of eternity spent with the God who loves and cares for me. I would suggest to you that that is a far more meaningful, purposeful existence than a random blip of matter and energy in an uncaring and impersonal universe. I would suggest it's wonderful news. Solomon doesn't seem to have that concept. He's still thinking under the sun. And so he says, just try to enjoy life. And then he goes on, he says, try to be wise. In light of our fleeting lives and our quickly approaching deaths, even wisdom is uncertain. He says, you know, the fastest don't always win. You'd think they would, but they don't. The strongest aren't always the victors. You'd think they would be, but they aren't. The smartest aren't always the richest. You'd think that would be the case, but it isn't. Because time and chance and good luck, all these things we think of under the sun, it just seems that we just never know when our number's going to be up. Just like the fish doesn't know when he's going to get caught in the net or the bird in the snare. Really, though, isn't it the height of human arrogance to think that we are in some ways masters of our own destiny? Now, I don't mean that our actions don't carry consequences and that we have a free will to choose. What I mean is that it's pretty arrogant to think that we can control everything about our lives. So he says, try to be wise. But realize that even wise lives often go without reward. And he tells this story about siege warfare. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the Old Testament, one of the things I love to do is to analyze how they did war back in those times. I find it interesting from a historical perspective. And so he tells the story of this small city and a great king coming to lay siege to it. And this poor but wise man saving the city. Now, we don't really kind of have a comprehension of this. I guess maybe the best we can think of, sometimes we think of things in the Middle Ages, some 2,000 years after this was written. But if you go back to the time that Solomon lived in the Iron Age, oftentimes cities were walled, and oftentimes in would come a king and he would go, okay, I'm coming through this area. And it wouldn't be just one city. He would do this to city after city after city. If you look at the records of a king like Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who swept through Israel and into Judah in about 701 BC, if you look at all of that, you would see siege warfare. You pick the city, you surround the city, you try to intimidate them into giving up. And if that didn't work, you tried to starve them out. And if that didn't work, you got all your soldiers together and you built this massive ramp from way back here all the way up to the wall so that you could get your siege engines up there, these big engines, not machine engines, but these machines that had wheels that would be pushed up with these big battering rams on them. We actually have examples of siege ramps from the ancient world. The most famous is probably at the city of Lachish that the king of King Sennacherib, king of Assyria, took. And so Solomon was quite taken by this story of this person who saved the city. But he says, you know what? He was totally forgotten. So even if you try wisdom, just know you're probably going to be forgotten no matter how good your wisdom is. This is what life is like in the shadow of death. But then he goes on in chapter 10 and he talks about wisdom in the shadow of folly. Read with me chapter 10. Dead flies make the perfume's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offense to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through the wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If an iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one succeed. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of the wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of the fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is the word of his mouth is foolishness, and the end is talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, and though no man knows what is to be, who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens the heart, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for the birds of the air will answer your voice, and some winged creature might tell the matter. If this sounds like the book of Proverbs, this chapter, there's a reason for that. It's essentially just like the book of Proverbs. Remember that Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs and over 1,000 songs. And this section talks about wisdom, but it's always contrasting it with folly, hence wisdom in the shadow of folly. And he spends the first few verses of this chapter explaining what wisdom is. Now, maybe we should stop for just for a minute and talk about these Hebrew words that are used, wisdom and folly. Because sometimes we don't have an understanding of the fullness of that word as it was meant in the original context, particularly when in our 21st century English language, it carries slightly different meanings. Wisdom is the Hebrew word chokmah. It means literally skill in something, maybe skill in war or skill with your hands. In Exodus 28, when it is describing the garments that the people were going to make the priest, the high priest Aaron and his family, the priests, here's what it says. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of, and in some translations, you have a spirit of wisdom, chokmah. In this translation, skill, a spirit of skill, a spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. I would suggest to you that the Old Testament word for wisdom that is often translated, that is used here, carries with it, if I had to simplify it, the idea of skillful living. Living in a way, knowing how to live well. Contrasted to that is the Hebrew word sikluth, which means folly. It's translated folly. It means silliness, stupidity, foolishness. We might think of the person who tries to put a screen door on a submarine. That would be folly. That would be silly. And so we read in Proverbs, for example, a fool's lips walk him into a fight and his mouth invites a beating. It's foolishness. It's sickluth to lip off and get beat up for it, but it happens all the time. When I lived on Manitoulin, I was involved in a hockey tournament every spring. And every Sunday morning, we would get up and I would arrive at the arena to hear stories of who got beat up by who the night before, when they all got tanked up and they started lipping off at each other. That wasn't everyone. It was a great group of guys I played with. In fact, I was often reminded to keep me humble that the reason I was chosen as the goalie of my team was not that I was so good, but it was because they knew I'd be sober on Sunday morning when I came to play. But a fool, foolishness is silliness, it's stupidity. And so he starts describing these things. He says, dead flies make perfume's ointment give off a stench. It makes it stink. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. What is he saying? He's saying, look, folly is way more noticeable than wisdom. Wisdom often goes unnoticed. It often goes unrewarded. But folly, that's easily identifiable. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, a fool's to the left. Folly is the opposite of wisdom. And so he spends these first few verses explaining folly, but then he spends the rest of the chapter exhibiting folly. And he does so often talking about rulers. He talks about these sinful rulers. He says he has seen people who are no better than slaves, fools, but who are riding horses, who have a position of honor. And he has seen honorable people who actually are like princes, but are walking barefoot like the slaves. And he can't understand it. He just says, this doesn't make sense. And then he gives some proverbs that talk about the dangers inherent in daily tasks, digging a pit, tearing down a wall, quarrying stones, splitting logs. And he says, you know what? These are dangerous things. You could use some wisdom. You know, if your iron axe isn't very sharp, you're going to have to use more strength. Yeah, that makes sense. If you've ever tried splitting wood with a dull axe, you know that. Sharpen the wood, sharpen the axe rather, and it goes much better. He talks about leaders, and he contrasts the state of a nation that has childish leaders who are feasting when they shouldn't feast, getting drunk compared to leaders who know when to feast, who know when to celebrate, but who lead well. Blessed, he would say, is the nation that has good, right leaders. Incompetent leaders are lazy and childish. And of course, the noble king is praised. But remember, what's he doing? He's contrasting wisdom and folly. It's wisdom in the shadow of folly. And in the end, he says, even criticizing the foolish leaders, you have to be careful. Now, we in our world are quite free to do that. I have seen some of your Facebook feeds. I have seen the memes about various rulers and leaders who we have in our world today. We feel quite free to criticize and critique and mock and make fun of. But Solomon warns that even in that world, it was a different time and a different place. And he says, even the foolish kings, be careful that you don't get heard criticizing them too loudly, or even the kings might know. Chapter 9 and chapter 10, life in the shadow of death. Wisdom in the shadow of folly. What can we take away from all this? I would suggest this, that we live intentionally in the shadow of death. What I mean by that is this: many people have chosen heaven over hell. I'm not sure that many people have chosen heaven over earth. We seem to be quite attached with the stuff of earth and give no thought to what is coming later, even those of us within the church. I would submit that living in the shadow of death and being confronted with our frailty and the uncertainty of life and the certainty of death, while not pleasant to dwell on, gives us a good perspective. Chen asked me the other day, my wife asked me, what songs I wanted sung at my funeral. Now, I don't think she's planning to kill me. I'm pretty sure she isn't. And I'm not planning on going anywhere anytime soon, but I don't know. And one of the things that this has caused me to do as I've been thinking about it is think a little more soberly about my life here right now, to try and live for the things that really do matter. And to spend a little more time thinking about what's coming living today with eternity in mind. I find myself longing more and more for the day of what Scripture calls His glorious appearing. In the last few months, I've found myself praying Revelation 22:20 more frequently than I ever have in my life. Come, Lord Jesus, come. So live intentionally in the shadow of death. But secondly, I would suggest that we should be wise in the shadow of folly. There is a lot of godly wisdom in Scripture. And by that, I mean wisdom that would lead us to skillful living. And much of this wisdom runs completely counter to the wisdom of the world around us in our culture. It's why even in Paul's day, he noted that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. If you've ever tried to live wisely in the shadow of folly, you know how hard it is. You know how strange you seem. This is especially hard for young people who want so much to fit in. I would suggest to you that old people want to fit in as well. And so it seems strange, doesn't it, to be seen holding views that are outdated, that are at odds with the culture around us, to live by values that are so different. I mean, if you are going to talk to people about having a biblical view of marriage, or if you're going to talk to them about having a scriptural sexual ethic, or if you are going to talk to them about the sanctity of life we see in the pages of God's word, you will find out very quickly that the views that you have are very different than those in the world around you. And you will seem strange. You will seem and probably feel like an alien in your own country. But I would suggest to you that that's exactly how we should feel. That's how we should feel. We're told in 1 Peter, remember we studied this earlier in the spring. Dear friends, Peter wrote, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. He wrote to the Philippians and reminded them that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And until then, this world is not our home. We live in the shadow of death. We seek to be wise in the shadow of folly, but we ought never feel at home here because we were made for a different place, a better place, another life that is coming. And I pray, it's been my hope and my prayer, that you would come to know the Creator, that you would get to experience that other life that's coming, eternal life with the one who loves you in a great place that he's currently building, and not have to experience life apart from him in the lake of fire. Let's pray. Father, there's so much in this passage, Lord, and I want to pray that you would take these words and that you would use them to honor you, to lift high the name of Jesus. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would use them to draw people to you. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us, everybody. Have a great day.